Welcome to our midweek service here, Calvary Chapel Garland. If you're joining us online, we're blessed to have you. Normally, this is where we'd have an opening prayer, but I think that this first song very much lends itself to being the prayer of our hearts and the posture of our hearts. So I'm just going to jump right in. And as we sing the song, I pray that it wouldn't be about us singing it necessarily as a congregation or about, Taylor's singing it, so I'm going to read the lyrics and sing along with them, but that as we sing the song, it would be the cry of our hearts to our Savior as we get started.
Darkness, open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake you came forth. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. Never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Yeah, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Yeah, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross.
And so, Lord, we come before you this evening. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. We thank you that you are our everything, and that as we come before you this evening, Lord, your presence is here in this place, and it's magnificent, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like an open book, you write my story and call it good. I can't imagine a greater truth. Who is like you? You know what I'm thinking before I ask. You're in my future, you're in my past. It's hard to imagine the way you move. Who is like you? Give my eyes the light to see. You give my lips the words to speak. You give my lungs the air to breathe. You are my everything. You give my soul a song to sing. You give my heart a melody. You give it every single beat. You are my everything. Love is like sand on a thousand shores. You give and you give, and still there is more. It's hard to imagine a greater truth. Who is like you? 'Cause you give my eyes the light to see. You give my lips the words to speak. You give my lungs the air to breathe. You are my everything. You give my soul a song to sing. You give my heart a melody. You give it every single beat. Jesus, you are my everything. Jesus, you are my everything. This is too wonderful, it's incomprehensible. Don't have to imagine what I would lose, 'cause I'll never live a day without you. This is too wonderful, it's incomprehensible. Don't have to imagine what I would lose, 'cause I'll never live a day without you. You give my eyes the light to see. You give my lips the words to speak. You give my lungs the air to breathe. Jesus, you are my everything. You give my soul a song to sing. You give my heart a melody. You give it every single beat. Jesus, you are my everything. You are my everything. You guys are welcome to be seated.
Habit on Wednesday evenings. We'll pause for a moment here to let you understand and know that you can partake of communion. Communion is something that is unique to us as believers in Jesus Christ. In the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where it speaks about communion, it also says that every time we do this, we declare his death and his resurrection. And in chapter 2, verse 20, Galatians doesn't have 20 chapters. It says that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I see two, at least on the surface level, competing things. No longer living for yourself, to have been crucified with Christ. On the other hand, it also says, the life that I now live, I live by faith. And may that be true of each of us. May we die to our own flesh, the influence that we have from the world around us, and may we be alive by faith in Jesus Christ. So as you partake of communion, recall, remember that you're to consider yourself dead to your fleshly, selfish ideas, but alive to what God wants to do in your heart, in your life. Father, thank you so much for the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Thank you so much for the forgiveness of my sins. Thank you so much that the life that I and each of us now live, we can live by faith in the Son of Man. Lord, strengthen our faith. Strengthen us to live the way you've called us to live. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Taylor continues to lead us in a couple of songs of worship, please help yourself. The communion elements are there in the middle of the room.
I remember the day when I first fell in love. Took what felt like an eternity. You got my heart to open up. I remember the dance of connecting heart to mind. While you're in the process to convince me I'm your bride. Broken body spilled blood in my stead. Your kindness is lifting my head. And I need communion, my bread and my wine. And I need communion, face to face, you and me, locking eyes for eternity. And I need Jesus. You're always happening, seeking you will find. Visible in all things, I just have to fix my eyes. You're always present, you're the wind and you're the sky. Oh, you've never wronged me, even when you make me cry. Broken body spilled blood in my stead. Your kindness is lifting my head. Broken body spilled blood in my stead. Your kindness is lifting my head. eyes for eternity. And I need Jesus. My father promised me an inheritance. I know it's so much more than remembrance. Right here and right now. 'Cause my father promised me an inheritance. I know it's so much more than remembrance. Right here and right now. 'Cause my father promised me an inheritance. I know it's so much more than remembrance. Right here and right now. 'Cause my father promised me an inheritance. I know it's so much more than remembering. Right here and right now. And I need communion, my bread and my wine. Simplicity, longing for purity, to worship you in spirit and truth only. Lord, strip it all. Love only you. risen, I sing. Yes, my heart will sing how I love you. And forever I'll sing, forever I'll sing. Yes, my heart will sing how I love you.
Lord, we thank you for this time to gather in your presence. Lord, we thank you that you do not, well, you ask of us what we read in Galatians, Lord, to lay down our lives, to come humbly before you, not to clean ourselves up, not to make ourselves a person, but as the chorus of this song sang out, or the verse, we can come in simplicity. Oh, I need to do this first. No, you don't need to do this first. Oh, I need to go get this in order. I need to figure these things out. No, we do not, Lord. You know exactly where we are. You know exactly where our heart's at. You know where our mind's at. You know what's going on in our lives, the stresses, the questions that we have. You see all of those things, and you're not asking or requiring of us to get any of those things figured out before coming to you. And while it was the song on our lips for this moment, I pray that it would be more than just the song on our lips, but the posture of our hearts. That you are the reason that we sing. We don't sing here because, well, Lord, I need my attendance for this Wednesday night. I need to prove to you something. But that it would come from a place of love. It would come from a place of relationship with you. Of surrender and humility before the throne of God. That as we sang earlier, you give my eyes the light to see, my lips the words to speak, my lungs the air to breathe. Thank you, Lord, for all those things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As we've been doing on Wednesday nights, we'll take a few minutes and just break up into small little groups or little clusters, 2-3 people, and pray for one another. Two things come to mind specifically to pray for. Pray for the nation of Israel as they continue to have a warfare going on around them. And then also for those who have and even right now are suffering because of the hurricane in Florida, and then of course those up in North Carolina that from the previous hurricane. I know that there are Christian ministries that are out there helping people practically, then also trying to share the gospel and encourage others. So if we can pray for the nation state of Israel, for God's protection upon them, and then also for all those that are affected because of the most recent hurricane, and then those that were affected last week from the previous hurricane. So let's take a few moments. Just move your chairs around, move around, get 2-3 people around you, and let's pray for one another. Father, we continue to lift up the nation of Israel to you. Lord, we know that they are an integral part of your last day plans. And so, Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would supernaturally continue to protect the nation of Israel. And Lord, as you intervene in miraculous ways, Lord, we ask that people's eyes would be open to see your hand upon it. That we would, as a people, whether we be Jewish or Americans, not explain away your hand working in the protection for the nation of Israel. Father, we specifically lift up our fellow citizens in Florida right now. As the hurricane has come ashore, Father, we pray for protection. We pray for safety, Lord. And we pray for all the first responders who will be going out and about trying to restore after the storm is over. And Lord, I do pray that in the midst of the devastation, people would turn to you. Not just superficially, Father, but genuinely turn to you. I pray for all of our nation, Lord, that we as Americans would turn to you. Not so worried about politics or economics or divisions, whatever they might be, but may we united turn to you. And Lord, as we open up the book of Proverbs tonight, Lord, would you be our teacher this evening, Father? Lord, may we not just simply hear words of wisdom, but Lord, may we put them into practice in our lives, from simple things to significant things in our lives. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Proverbs chapter 25 is where we will be this evening. If you're able to turn in your Bibles there, we have Bibles back there by the sound booth. If you don't have a Bible, electronic Bibles are perfectly welcome as well as good old-fashioned paper rustling Bibles. So we've been working our way through the book of Proverbs, chapter at a time, and Proverbs is structured differently than most of the other books of the Bible. It doesn't have, in the overall grand scheme of things, it doesn't have sort of paragraphs with thoughts building upon thoughts. What it has is a lot of contrast. Hey, the wise person does this, the foolish person does that. Now, remember, we've looked at this and we said the wise person is the one who has a fear or a relationship with the Lord. When we say fear, what we mean is a healthy respect or honor. So when the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that's what we mean. A relationship with the Lord is what gives you wisdom. Now, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Somebody can be extremely knowledgeable. They could be an expert in their field and have multiple degrees and, you know, be on the talking shows about an expert about this thing or that thing. That's knowledge. Knowledge is good, but knowledge needs to be coupled with wisdom. Wisdom is to be able to put something into practice. And you don't have to be the most well-trained expert in your field. With a great big knowledge, you can still be a wise individual because your relationship with the Lord, and then put into practice the things God has for you. In contrast, Proverbs calls a person a fool. The fool is the one who rejects God, who denies God or has no relationship at all with God. And so we've been playing this theme throughout the book of Proverbs. A wise person does this, a foolish person does that. Now when we get to Proverbs chapter 25, looking at verse 1, it says this: "These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." So, well, wait a minute. I thought Proverbs was all about Solomon. How did Hezekiah get in here? Well, during Hezekiah's reign, which was the king of Judah, there was a tremendous national spiritual revival in the land. Did you hear that? Israel, or Judah, remember it was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, fell into idolatry immediately after Solomon's reign. The southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin remained faithful to the Lord. So they had a great spiritual heritage. David had been their king. And then Solomon, with all of his great wisdom, had been their king. And then Hezekiah becomes king. And there's a spiritual revival that happens in the land. In the midst of this spiritual revival, about 270 years after Solomon's death, they discover extra copies of writings of Solomon. And then Hezekiah, in this midst of a spiritual renewal, revival, great awakening, whatever we want to call it, they begin to collect these writings of Solomon and say, let's put these down too. The first 24 chapters was really good, but we found these other ones. It would be not quite the same, but it would be like us discovering a demo tape from the Beatles that had never been published, never been released. And we found it in somebody's attic, and we said, well, let's put this out. And the record label would make another ton of money because it just said Beatles on it. Whether it was good or not, we would all buy it. That kind of idea. It's the idea they discovered these things. So that's sort of the background of Proverbs 25 all the way through 29. These next couple of Proverbs are ones that have been not penned by Hezekiah. At least we don't think so, but he found them and put them into order that they would then be preserved for us. So verse 1 is really the introduction, then verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for the height and the earth for depth, for the heart of kings is unsearchable. So God quite literally says it is to God's glory that he hides stuff from us. Now, there's nothing wrong with us seeking it out, but it's the glory of kings, the glory of wise men, important people, to seek out these matters. So there are things, as an example, something that today is sort of bedrock understanding that would not have been such an understanding in Solomon's day, is something as simple as what we would call gravity. Oh, Solomon knew that if he jumped in the air, he would fall right back down. But the principle and how gravity works, and now we even know the acceleration of gravity and we can calculate these things. Or how electricity, it's not that they didn't have electricity back then, static electricity and things like that, but we have developed and harnessed electricity that tonight we have lights. So we've searched that out. And so it's a glorious thing. And there's all kinds of things, material-wise, technology-wise, and so forth. But let me ask you one more thing that I think is even more important. God has also revealed, and it is important for us to search it out, things about God himself. Things that sometimes we can't fully understand. Oh, I know Christians like to argue over what translation of the Bible we should read and the exact order of end time events and all kinds of other things. And some of those things are just simply not clearly laid out. And so we can have a healthy discussion about them. But what about this? What I see amazes me, but God has concealed even greater treasures of knowledge of wisdom than in his creation. His creation. How do microorganisms relate to other organisms? How you take one item. We've discovered this. You know, we ranchers killed all kinds of wolves because they were eating their sheep and their cattle. And then we discovered, oh, no, now the antelope is too populous. We need to put the wolves back in. And every time we try to fix something, oftentimes we just kind of make it worse. Anybody ever do that in your own life? So, but think about this. Don't think arrogantly that you can figure everything out. This is a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. How about this? We might argue over this, but there's this glorious principle that we find in the scriptures. And that is about the Trinity. the triunity of God. God in three distinct, yet one person. This union, we still argue over it. I'm fully convinced that's exactly what the scripture says, but I'll be honest with you, I can't fully explain how it works. What about the mystery of God choosing to intervene into human history to rescue our souls? Why didn't God, when Adam and Eve messed up, just take out that big magic eraser and just erase everything and start all over? He could have, but he chose not to. He set into motion a plan that has been marching forward, irregardless of what Satan has tried to do and what humankind has tried to do. And that plan is the plan of redemption. This is why Israel is so important to God. It's not because they're the smartest, most populous people. It's God chose them because it's through the Jewish people that Jesus Christ came to us. And when we look at the book of Revelation, God will again reveal himself through the Jewish nation. This is why Satan is constantly trying to destroy the Jewish nation. It could have been under Pharaoh, it could have been under Hitler, and even now with the terrorist activities, Satan is the instrument behind it. And so we need to be aware of that and on guard. It's good for you and I to search out matters. If you enjoy mathematics or science or other things, and nothing wrong with becoming a greatly skilled in those things. Verse 3 again is, the heavens for height and the earth for its depth, so the heart of the king is unsearchable. Have you ever thought you knew what somebody was thinking? Husbands and wives usually run into this. And then only to discover you had no clue at all. You thought you knew exactly what your boss was going to say, and then they radically changed their minds. From your perspective, it's that same idea. Yes, Patrick.
And that number three.
Uh-huh.
Now, it's saying in the plural, they describe the heavens, say the heavens are. So does it mean there are many heavens?
No, there are heavens. The Bible does describe different heavens, but this is using just a terminology, an idiom of its day, from the height of the heavens, as high as you can go, to the depths of the lowest part of the earth. We might discover that. We might take an airplane, in other words, to go up, and we might take a submarine to go to the bottom of the sea, yet we still can't understand each other all the time. But yes, biblically speaking, when the Bible describes heavens, there's what we would call three heavens. One would be the atmosphere around us where the birds and the airplanes fly in. The second would be space, where Jupiter and Pluto and the space shuttle and all those things went or are. And then above that would be what we would traditionally call heaven, which would be the place of God outside of time and space. So that's more than what you asked, I think, but that's the answer. Okay. Verse 4, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So we see here these contrasting. He's speaking truths in our human world and then bringing it into something else, into human relationships or other endeavors, especially before the king. So here, if you dig up some silver, or maybe in your grandma's closet you find some silver, what would you normally do with it? The silversmith, before he can make it into jewelry, needs to refine it. You melt it down, and as you're familiar with those kinds of precious metals, the impurities are lighter than the metal itself, so it floats to the top, and that's what the dross is. And you scrape that off, and you oftentimes heat it multiple times until it becomes more pure, and then the silversmith can make it into something that is expensive and desirable piece of jewelry. And he's likening this natural process that we understand to the throne of a king. Take away wicked advisors from a king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Oh, throughout human history, kings, leaders, whether we call them prime ministers or we call them presidents or they're dictators, have been victims of ungodly, wicked advisors. They themselves may or may not have been that wicked, but their advisors are. Do you remember the story of Esther? In Esther's case, an advisor to the king convinced the king to initiate a Holocaust against all the Jews. Do you remember Daniel and his adversaries older in his age when they advised the king to set up a new rule that you can only pray to the king? And he refused and was thrown into the lion's den. Now, they weren't godly individuals, but they weren't necessarily unrighteous until somebody introduced them and played on their ego or their desire for more power or more money, and then they succumb to this. Same thing is true today. It is absolutely true today. And that's why we need to pray, and we are instructed by God's word to pray for those who rule over us. Maybe it's a boss at work, and maybe there's somebody at work that's given them bad advice. Pray for them that they'd be able to discern the truth from the error. Local officials, school board, mayors, principals, sometimes they get faulty information and they make decisions based off of that. And of course, on the national level. Oh, we always look at, you know, whether it was Obama or Trump or Biden, and we look at the individual, but more importantly, the character of those individuals is by who they're surrounded by and what sort of advisors they pick. Verse 6, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the palace of the great, for it is better that he say to you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Here, this is the same principle we find Jesus repeating similar things. It's the idea of don't exalt yourself. Don't walk into the room. Don't show up at the company picnic. You know, don't demand or expect everybody to give you preferential treatment. Don't go around telling stories about how you solved all these problems and how you're the best person at work. Self-exaltation, you exalting yourself, is just the opposite of the humility that you and I are called to exhibit as Christians. Please don't misunderstand me. You can be humble and an excellent worker. You could be the expert in your field, but also be humble in the midst of that. When a man or a woman properly humbles themselves before God, God is the one that exalts them. When a man or a woman properly humble themselves in front of their boss or politicians or whoever else, they naturally get invited into a higher place. It's much better to have the boss say, no, you come up, sit up here with me, than to arrogantly expect to be sitting in this position of honor and then have to be embarrassed because the boss says to you, that seat's for somebody else. You go find a seat in the back. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Don't be a bragger. Don't be the one that tells everybody how great you are. Instead, allow your work or others to give you credit for the things you've done. By the way, there's nothing wrong with somebody giving you credit for a good job, for wisdom, insight, for patience, for solving a problem at work or in the family. There's nothing wrong with somebody saying, hey, she did this, she recommended that, he saw this and resolved these issues. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the idea of you going around boasting to everybody. this company would fall apart if I wasn't here. That kind of idea. Verse 8, do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. We live in a culture where we have many people who are just excited about trying to get to court as fast as they can. They're literally looking for any excuse that they can find to sue somebody or to threaten to sue them. Your neighbor wants to sue you because your dog pooped on their yard or whatever else it might be. Sometimes very silly things. And our court system is clogged up with all kinds of frivolous lawsuits. Instead, what we ought to do, this is for you and I as Bible-believing Christians, instead we should seek to resolve the matter instead of running immediately to the court. So if you run to court, guess what? You're going to spend a bunch of money on lawyers. Every time you call them or write them, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Now, please, I'm not speaking bad about lawyers, and I'm not saying you can't or shouldn't go to court, but your first recourse should be to try to solve it in a reasonable way. The judge will hear your case, and eventually, guess what? If it goes to trial, 12 citizens or a judge will decide the issue for you, who have no, quote-unquote, skin in the game. Wouldn't it be better for you to just be able to go to your neighbor and say, okay, how can we resolve this? Now, if they're unreasonable and they don't want to resolve it with you, certainly the court system is there for you. But that shouldn't be the first thing in our mind. Because when you go to court, naturally we think we're right. We've talked to all of our friends, we've posted on Facebook, and we've decided we're right. Until you get to court and then the judge hears the other side of the case. And all of a sudden you're put to shame because you didn't even consider the other perspective. So Solomon's advice here is to debate or settle your case, if you can, out of court. Settle your case, if you can, out of court. This is not a prohibition against going to court, but it is, don't turn to the courts as your first recourse. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold, an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Words that are spoken at just the right time in just the right tone are precious. He likens it here to apples of gold, it would be solid gold, set in a setting of silver. It's giving us the idea of something very valuable and precious. The right word at the right time has power to heal, strengthen, to guide, and restore. Now, Solomon just talked about conflict. He said, don't run to the courts immediately. Try to solve it. But when you try to solve it, make sure your words are the right words at the right time to bring healing, strength, and guidance. You might say the right thing, but at the wrong time. In the heat of the moment, sometimes saying something just makes it worse. You need to calm down. They need to calm down. You might even say the right thing, but you might say it with a haughty, arrogant attitude. And you need to, again, take a step back. Lord, may my words be fitting. May they be precious. And notice this. It's not suggesting in any way that you don't address whatever the issue might be. Look at the last line of verse 12. Is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. We like to think of that term in our modern English, rebuker, as somebody just getting in your face and arguing with you. But please understand, a rebuke can be quiet and soft, especially if the ear, that is the attentiveness of the other person, is tuned in. So when you say the right words at the right time with the right attitude, it can be received well and there can be great healing. Again, maybe you and your neighbor are having a conflict over something. And when it's not the heat of the moment, you approach them, bring them a Topo Chico or something like that and say, hey, let's sit down and talk about this. Do you understand that this thing or that thing is what's happening? You know, I didn't see what was going on the other side of the fence. I just saw this. What was happening on your side of the fence? And then you can come to a resolution about that. Certainly, again, if your neighbor is unwilling to cooperate, unwilling to listen, then going to courts or calling in the authorities may be a solution. But our first mode is to talk to our neighbor. Talk to our spouses. There's an epidemic in our nation of divorces, partially because the husband and wife have not learned to talk to one another, and instead they're quickly running to court, and they're not listening to fitly spoken words in the midst of whatever their disagreement is. Please understand, every marriage has disagreements. Every friendship has disagreements. But you can strengthen that marriage, strengthen that friendship by what? By rightly saying the right thing at the right time with the right attitude, which sometimes means that we swallow our own pride because you wanted to tell them off because you know how right you are, and let the Lord take you to the woodshed and say, okay, Lord, correct me first, and then I can come alongside to assist my friend, my brother, my sister, whatever it might be. Verse 13, like the cold of snow in a time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for it refreshes the soul of his masters. So again, he's using this analogy. It's the analogy of it being August and you're out mowing the lawn in the middle of the afternoon and somebody brings you a big cold glass of lemonade or iced tea, and how refreshing that feels, and it revitalizes you to finish the rest of the yard. That's the idea. He's not suggesting that it snows in harvest time. He's using this as an analogy for us to understand how refreshing it is when somebody is faithful with a message. Now, remember in Solomon's day, there was no internet, no cell phones, no telephones, no telegraphs, no newspapers. It was literally messenger walking or on horseback traveling from town to town, place to place, to relay a message. The faithful messenger maintains the right message. He doesn't pollute it, doesn't say something else, and he's faithful to carry out what he was supposed to do. Guess how God feels towards us when we are faithful to convey his message. When we stick to the message of Jesus Christ, and we don't get distracted by all the other things around us, that's a huge blessing. Verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Again, imagine you're out mowing your lawn in the middle of August, and you see this cloud forming in the distance, and the cloud is coming closer and closer, and you're thinking, oh, yay, it's going to rain. It's going to cool off. It's going to water my yard, whatever else, especially if you are a farmer. Your trees, your olive trees, your wheat fields needs the rainwater, and you're hoping it would come, but then it doesn't. That's like when somebody falsely boasts of their giving. Yes, I gave $1,000 to the church, or yes, I gave to so-and-so, but it wasn't there. It's giving a false hope. Oh, I promise that when you're ready, I'll come over and I'll help you mow your lawn, since I'm using the lawn illustration. And yeah, I'll be there Saturday morning. And you're waiting all day long and nobody shows up. Nobody shows up. And how discouraging that is. In the book of Acts, do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? This was a couple. They came in. Everyone else was selling their houses and giving the money, the proceeds from the sale of their houses, to the church. By the way, this isn't what we necessarily have to do. If you want to sell your house and give it to the church, that's okay, but that doesn't make you more spiritual. Please understand. But the principle here in Ananias and Sapphira is because everyone else was giving money and everyone was applauding everyone else. Hey, great job, Sally. They wanted to get that same applause, so they sold their house. But they kept back a portion of it, which is okay. That wasn't the problem. But then they said to everyone else, oh, yes, we sold it for such and such a price, which is what we gave to the church, to make everybody think how spiritual we are because I gave everything, when reality they had held back. Now, as Peter rebuked them, remember he said, it was your house. Nobody was forcing you to sell it. You could have not sold it. And when you sold it, you didn't have to give all the money. That's not the problem. It's just that when you brag to everyone else about how sacrificially you gave, that was lying to the Holy Spirit. And those feet that you hear coming in, those are the guys that just buried your husband, and now you, wife, are going to die too because you lied. God does take seriously when we falsely boast about giving that we haven't done. Corinthians also tells us that giving should be something personal between you and the Lord, that you shouldn't make a big fanfare over it. You shouldn't announce to everybody in the church, oh, yes, I'm giving my last $10, and here it is, and I'm going to be broke for the next of the week, and I guess I'm just going to have to fast for the rest of the week because, you know, woe is me, but I'm super spiritual. Instead, if you want to give your last $10, give it and trust in the Lord. That's the idea here. Verse 15, by loving or long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Long forbearance, it's that persistence, going back, and it's exercising self-control, that gentle tongue. Oh, most of us have the ability to have harsh tongues. That comes to us naturally in our flesh. Sometimes in the spur of the moment, things will come out of my mouth or out of your mouth, and you're like, where did that come from? But to be gentle takes self-control, spirit control. And that's what God wants of us, to be self-controlled, to be patient, to be able to persuade others with patience and loving kindness, using gentle words instead of just tearing the other person down. Verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Have you ever had something that tasted so good, but you ate so much of it that you were sick to your stomach for the whole next day? Or you had to throw it up? Maybe it was pizza or ice cream or, in this case, honey. Remember, they didn't have sugar like we have today. Honey was a natural sugar, a natural sweetener, and they used it wherever they could when they could find it and discover it. But if you ate nothing but a diet of honey or cake or ice cream or donuts or whatever else, it's going to make you sick. And so that's what he's talking about here. If you found something that you like, eat it in moderation. Verse 18, a man who bears false, 17, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. So the idea is, of course, in this culture, hospitality was a big deal. But understand that you need to be careful that you're not over at your neighbor's house more than what you're really welcome to. In other words, again, exercise self-restraint. He's not saying you can't go to your neighbor's house. He's not saying you can't go to your friend's house for dinner. He's saying don't move in there without being invited. That's the idea. Don't become weary and they despise you. Be sensitive to your friends and your neighbors. Since good neighborly relationships make life much better, this is an important principle for each of us. To be neighborly, we might call it. To be friendly, but also not to impose on the other person. Verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. So this is the idea. Is somebody who lies about you or other people, they are like a warrior. The club would be a war club. It would be something you'd hold in your hands for close quarters combat. The sword a little bit closer, and then the arrow. But it's all designed to kill, maim the other person. Verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint. You ever have a bad tooth? Maybe something, you drink some hot water or hot coffee and it hurts, or you eat that ice cream and all of a sudden it's like, ow! That's what he's talking about. Have you ever had a limb? Before I had my ACL repaired, I would just be walking down the street and then my knee would just give out on me. No apparent reason, just all of a sudden, just boop, I'd fall down. It was embarrassing. Praise the Lord for modern medical technology that I was able to have that fixed. But how unreliable I felt. Every time I took a step down, I was like, oh, I don't know, am I going to fall? Is the leg going to hold out? So we need to be careful. That's the idea, that when you place your trust in somebody who's unfaithful, it's like having a bum knee or tooth that's fallen apart. Verse 20, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Again, he's drawing these word pictures for us. Imagine it's February, it's cold outside, and somebody steals your jacket. That's mean. Not only mean, it's cold, in both senses of being cold. It's cold. Vinegar on soda causing a great reaction. Vinegar, which is an acid, soda, which is a base, and it causes a reaction, which causes it to bubble up and everything else. It causes a violent reaction. So is the one who sings to somebody who's going through grievous times. Oh, please. You will, if you haven't yet, experience grief in your life. And your friends and your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members will experience grief as well. And the key for us is to learn that when somebody's going through grief, embrace that grief with them. Weep with those that weep instead of just flippantly saying, oh, no big deal. I'm sorry you lost your job, but who cares? Or I'm sorry that you lost your child, or I'm sorry that you lost your spouse, but no big deal. Please, that's... not only insensitive, but it is hurtful. Verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So there's a little bit of difficulty with this passage. One, the principle: feed somebody who's your enemy, Give them something to drink. That's not the difficult part. It's the principle we find it in the New Testament as well, when Jesus says for us to bless our enemies, to love our enemies. You see, our natural desire is to, if somebody hurt me or somebody's my enemy, I'm not going to give them a bottle of water. I'm not going to give them a hamburger. It's human nature, fallen human nature, that would tell us to hate our enemies. But the Bible tells us to love our enemies and to do it practically. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 5. Now, the somewhat controversial section is this idea, what does heaping coals on somebody's head mean? There's a debate amongst Bible experts. Some think it's something harsh. In other words, by being nice to somebody because of the guilt that they will feel because you're being nice to them, it'll be like burning coals to their souls. And others tend to think, no, instead of it being hurtful to your enemy, it's the idea of lending coals from your fire so that they can have a fire in their house. In other words, you're blessing them. Most commentators, it doesn't really matter which way you want to think of it, but think about the coals of fire as if it's the shame that the other person feels because you're being nice to them when they've been mean to you. Whatever case it might be, the principle is the same, or the instructions are the same, and that is that we're to bless those even though they might be our enemy. And then the Lord will reward you is what it finishes in verse 22. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. So if you think about in your mind's eye the nation of Israel, the north wind would be the wind from the north, which brings rain. That would be the driving winter rains that are really cold. And if you're outside, you don't have, down jackets and you don't have indoor heating and all those kinds of things. When the wind from the north comes in, it's a fierce storm coming down and it's cold. And so it's difficult. And Solomon mentioned this as the principle of cause and effect, that when the wind from the north comes, the rain is coming. In the same way, when we backbite, when we gossip or slander or tear others down with an angry desire to see ill of them, we not only bring evil to them, but we bring evil to ourselves. Continue with the same idea here in verse 24. It's an idea that's repeated throughout Proverbs. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in the house shared with a contentious woman. And remember, most of Solomon was written from Solomon, a father to a son, but it would also apply the other way with a contentious man. It's better to dwell up on the rooftop. Now remember, this is the Middle East, the ancient Orient. They mostly had flat roofs that they used almost like extra patios. They would do laundry and hang it up there. They might cook up out there. But it would be better to live in a very uncomfortable place, having the sun beat on you, being exposed to the rain, than to be in the comfort of a house, but have a continuous argument with the person living in the house. That's what he's speaking about. And it's the same principle or the same idea of this backbiting, this nitpicking, this constantly criticizing without ever a compliment. To have this whole house, with couches and beds and everything comfortable, but to be in constant conflict with your spouse or with your children or whoever's living in there, it's uncomfortable. And it would be better for this person to live exposed to all the elements than to have contention in the home. It's really a repeat of Proverbs 21:9. So again, the idea here, we've seen a couple of principles repeated here for us in chapter 25. Don't be quick to run for a lawsuit. try to settle the issue if you can. Don't exalt yourself, but humble yourself. Be a person that brings refreshment, right words spoken at the right time to bring healing. If you have a conflict with somebody, an enemy, bring a blessing to them. Don't desire what we might call luxury and compromise by being in contention with somebody else. Oh, so-and-so is going to let me move into their luxury house, but you're always fighting with each other. It's not worth it. Better to sleep in your car in peace than to always have a contentious or arguing. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. Same principle that we read about earlier when it talked about snow in the harvest time. Cold water, again, a nice glass of iced tea or lemonade or cold water, and it brings refreshment to you. And remember, news traveled slowly. And so when the messenger came with good news, then it was refreshing. It revived you. It revives us today. Maybe you read something on social media and you hear a good news report about somebody or a praise report, and it lifts you up. It's that same principle. Verse 26, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. If you ever go out hiking and you're looking for something to drink, what you don't want to drink is a polluted well or a murky spring with dead animals in it or whatever else. A righteous person, a man or a woman who has been living righteously and yet falters, in other words, they compromise in their walk before God, it brings a blemish to the name of God and to yourself. Instead of the clarity that clean, pure water brings, the life-giving property of clean, pure water, when we compromise in our own lives, it's like we've made a dirty pool that nobody wants to drink out of. When we compromise, now, by the way, we all compromise. We all falter. We all stumble. The idea, of course, is to not stumble as much, not to falter as much, and be quick to repent. Do you remember in the Old Testament the story of Abraham? You might immediately say, well, which story of Abraham? He did all kinds of good things and bad things. Do you remember Abraham? He did this twice. He'd move into a territory, there'd be a local king there, and then he became scared because Sarah was a beautiful woman. And he was concerned that the king would see Sarah, his wife, and desire her and then kill Abraham in order to take Sarah to be the king's wife. So what did Abraham do? He didn't trust in the Lord. He said, Sarah, lie to them. Tell them you're my sister. Which was what? A half-truth. It was a half-truth. Lies mixed with a little bit of truth, or a lot of truth with a little bit of a lie, is still a lie. Abraham, who was mightily used of God, faltered. And because he faltered, that king, Abimelech, rebuked him because he was ready to take Sarah to be his own wife. And God warned this king. You see how we, when we get selfish and we're in that self-preservation mode, we begin to compromise and do things that God wouldn't call us to do. And then sometimes somebody in the world has to rebuke us. Hey, I thought you were a Christian. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? And the right response if that happens to you is, you know what? You're right. In humility, responding to that. Verse 27 is a repeat of a similar principle that we read about already tonight. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. So he's using again this natural analogy for us to overindulge in honey or overindulge in, I don't know, chocolate donuts or ice cream or whatever else. makes your stomach sick. It causes a physical reaction in your body. When you seek your own glory, it doesn't bring glory to you. When you parade around and say, hey, I'm the one that fixed everything. I'm the smartest one in the room. I'm this, I'm that. It brings no glory to you. When you go around and say, hey, I'm the fastest, best, whatever it is, you're just embarrassing yourself. Again, when somebody compliments you for something done well, that's great. That's glorious. When somebody goes, oh, wow, you have these degrees, or you've traveled here, or you've done this thing or that thing, and they give you credit for it, that's wonderful. You're just not supposed to be walking around with the, I don't know, all the shirts and the belts and the certificates and everything else every place you go. If you get picked to be the employee of the month, don't brag about it throughout the month and show everybody every time you walk around work, hey, I'm the employee of the month. Let others bring you the glory. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You may recall from the book of Nehemiah when the Israelites returned back to the promised land. Ezra and Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple, but they left the walls around the city broken. And because those walls were torn down, they were susceptible to robbers on a regular basis. It would be like you or I living in a rough neighborhood and our front door is broken. Or the window on your car doesn't go all the way up and you park it overnight in a difficult neighborhood or even in a nice neighborhood. And things just keep being missing. If you got the window fixed or your front door fixed, there would be less robbery. It's the same principle with the city. So if you or I have no rule over our spirits, in other words, if we have no self-control, we are like a city with a broken down walls. We have no defense and we're vulnerable. We have no security, no stability, no plan to be able to protect anything because we are failing to exercise the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The world, the flesh, and the devil want to rule your heart and mind. When it says spirit, it's really our hearts and our minds. The world system that we live in. The system we live in is not a God-fearing system. We're constantly being exposed to falsehood. We're constantly being exposed to outright lies. We're constantly being exposed to hatred and bitterness. That's the world. And we're not to succumb to the influences of the world. Secondly, our own flesh, our own fleshly desires. We all have fleshly desires. Maybe it's to eat too much honey or chocolate donuts or something else like that. And you have to exercise what the world would call self-control. I'd like to call it Christ control. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is, even though a thought goes through your head, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to filter it before it goes out your mouth. And that way you can limit the destructiveness of your own words. The flesh might say, hey, I want to do this. Yet God might say, no, don't. Whether that be words or actions of some sort. So we got the world, the pattern of the world, meaning not the elements in the world, but just the world system. Selfishness, getting promoting yourself. If you don't look out for number one, who will look out for you? Have it your way. Everything should be comfortable for you. That sort of system. Your own flesh, it's inside of you, that wants to rebel against God. And then guess what? Satan himself wants to rule over us. He will tell flat-out lies. He'll tell half-truths. He'll use other people, sometimes good-meaning people, but to drive you away from a relationship with the Lord. We're not to allow or we're to fight against the world system, our own flesh, and Satan's schemes to rule over us. How do we do that? because we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us. Let me read to you out of Galatians chapter 5, real quickly, this fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, beginning here in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and I think most of you know this, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Continuing, he says this, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, but we live in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let no one become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Sometimes we can know all kinds of Bible knowledge. Maybe you've been to church and you got all kinds of cool, helpful information. But I think the most important thing is, are we walking in the Spirit of God? Again, the fruit of the Spirit. Are you walking in love? Walking in joy? Are you walking in peace? Is there a sense of peace within your own heart? Long-suffering. Another word for that is patience. Are you patient with others? Kindness. Are you showing kindness to people? Goodness. Are you really desiring the good of somebody else? Are you faithful? Faithfulness. Are you faithful in the things that you've said? Are you faithful to your God? Gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under control. Think about a horse that's highly trained. A horse with just the lightest touch of the reins can turn this couple thousand pound animal to the left or the right. The horse that is gentle, but it also has tremendous power, and it could kick you and kill you. Yet that horse, because it's trained and it's under control, exhibits gentleness. Are you that way? You might have the ability to, with your words, destroy somebody. You do. You might have the ability physically to beat somebody up. But are you gentle? Concerned for how the other person is going to react. And then self-control. Are you a person, even though you have a thought, you have the opportunity to rip somebody off, to steal from somebody, are you exercising self-control? Are you building somebody up, or are you tearing them down? The fruit of the Spirit says we would build one another up. Sometimes we falsely think that Proverbs is separate from the rest of the Bible. Well, that's an Old Testament book. But I think, as we've seen tonight, Jesus repeated the same principles. The Apostle Paul in Galatians certainly repeated the same principles. And that is to be caring and loving towards others, seeking the Lord. And it all flows, as we started off, it all flows from your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you or I or others reject Jesus Christ, then we're labeled as fools. Father, I thank you so much for your word this evening. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise women, wise men. Men who seek you first. Women who seek the control of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Father, would you put a guard over our tongues, a guard over our minds. Father, we live in a polluted world. We acknowledge that. And so, Father, I ask by your Holy Spirit that you would continue that process of purifying us, of filtering us, Lord, that we might be useful for your purposes. Ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you so much for being here this evening.